So today we want to take seriously the skin we are in is sexual. Sexual, God creates us this way. The scene that we're setting, you'll watch us the screen in a moment, happens in World War II. World War II, Italy, to be specific. The little boy's name is Toto, and his father has died, been killed in the war. He's being raised by his mom. He's been sort of taken under the wing by an older gentleman in the village. His name is Alfonso, and here's the thing with Alfonso. He's a little bit grumpy, and he's the only one in the village who knows how to run the movies at the cinema. This is the story of Cinema Paradiso. So Alfonso takes the little Toto under his wing. They become friends, actually. They develop quite a relationship. If you go into the cinema during the week, you're likely to see Toto standing up on a stool, maybe peeking through where the films are shown. Once a week, the entire village gathers to watch movies. This is how they work out their reality, that they live in the wartime. Sometimes they stay all day and watch films. They only watch films that the priest has censored. The whole town watches films, but only what the priest wants. So it is the priest comes and takes his seat inside the cinema for a private screening with a bell in his hand. The priest will watch every movie, censor every film. The priest will decide, and the priest will always decide, no kissing, no touching, no laying together, no skin touching skin, no getting too close, definitely nothing that moves towards a bedroom, right? The priest will decide. So when the town gathers to see their films, all of the scenes the priest has decided, well, they've been snipped out and they're piled up upstairs in the projectionists on the floor. When the town comes to watch a film, it looks more like this. In 20 years, we've never seen a kiss, as if they'd let us. So it ends up that all of the secret scenes, the X-rated scenes, are on a pile in the floor upstairs. And my question is, how did Christianity come to that when our story, our sacred story, begins this way? Genesis chapter 2. In that day, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Lord God formed man from dust on the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, which means pleasure, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air. But for the man, there was none other helper found as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall over the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs, and he closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man was made into a woman, brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one we shall call woman. For out of man, this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, the man and his wife. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed." In the text that we read here this morning, the story doesn't actually fully come alive until Genesis chapter 2. Our story with God comes alive in Genesis chapter 2. It doesn't come alive until the man and the woman are together in the garden, in fact. It doesn't come alive until they've seen one another, not because they've folded over oneself into the other and become a combined being, but because two different but similar creatures come together for a union that's an altogether new relationship. The story takes off in Genesis when the man and the woman come together, and in fact, the story finds its great fall when the man and the woman together with the fruit and the serpent find a different reality. The story in the garden, my question this morning, how do we get from there, the priest and the screening and the censoring, how did we get there with a story that starts so beautiful, Scripture goes silent within the first two chapters of Genesis, and for 2,000 years, we are largely silent on this topic. Adam and Eve meet, and in four verses, she's married and they're intimate. And the details of the dance seem to be missing in the text. And the church is silent for 2,000 years. We seem to know this story best from Genesis 3. Once the fruit and the snake and what we call the fall, the sin is in the story. We seem to know the headline best from here. They are naked and ashamed, and they reach for their clothes, and they cover one another, and they hide, and God sends them out of their garden home. We seem to know our story from Genesis 3. As we said many times this fall around campus, right? Telling the story from Genesis 1 and 2 is quite different because before anything was broken, it was beautiful. What happened to our sacred story? The God who creates this skin we are in. Look at your skin this morning. Look at how much skin we have compared to the rest of our bodies. And remember again what it is for the skin to feel touch and sensation and warmth. What it is for the skin to be up against another skin. What is that electric thing that happens inside of us when we come into contact with each other, and the chemicals and the movement deep inside our bodies where we crave more of that touch. This skin that we are in is sexual. We want to know and to be known through this skin, shaped by the divine. And the church falls largely silent, except for junior high sex ed. We had Mr. McFarland sitting up here at the 9:30 service. Some of you have had him for your teacher, right? Students, Les Ure Academy. Bless his heart. Mr. McFarland in junior high sex education with 7th and 8th graders. This is where we open textbooks. This is where we teach students about drugs and sexually transmitted diseases and eating disorders. And then a teacher, maybe like Mr. McFarland or like Mr. Narati, who often sits right up here. You have him for high school, some of you from the academy. He gets it at the high school level. Maybe after drugs and eating disorders and all of that, they'll move into this physical contact. And maybe a teacher from a junior high or high school will tell us, well, be careful, because when you hold hands, holding hands leads to more holding hands, and more holding hands leads to more touching, and more touching leads to, well, different kind of touching, and before you know it, you're in a danger zone. You're doomed. You're going to go all the way, and now you're going to get an STD or a baby or an abortion, or you're going to get a partner who will leave you or one that wants to marry you. You're going to get parents who shame you and a church that kicks you out. Don't hold hands. Don't. I'm going to guess there are some older ones here today who learned about sexuality this way growing up. My husband, myself, in academy, high school, my husband actually, I remember marrying him and he had great stories of his Bible teacher in academy who had told him, you just don't hold hands. Whatever you do, don't hold hands. You'll get pregnant. We didn't hold hands, right? The church is largely silent except for these awkward scenes where we come to junior high and maybe high school. And the church on this topic also has simply one line. We are celibate until single. We restrain ourselves until the marriage bed. And then everything takes off in four verses like Adam and Eve. This is largely the line, the position of the Christian church, certainly of the Seventh-day Adventist Christian church. Sexuality is saved for heterosexual, committed marriage partners. And then God will one day look upon you and bless you, and the purpose of your life will become clear. Maybe you'll be blessed with babies, and everyone lives happily ever after. This is largely the teaching of the church. I want to ask this morning, though, What do we do with that teaching up and against an ever-changing society? What do we do with this teaching up and against a society where more people remain single, happily single, where more people choose to be celibate, where more people can't have babies the longer they wait, where some people want to have babies without a partner? What do we do with this teaching up and against the varieties of ways people experience themselves and experience their sexuality? What are we saying to everyone else who hasn't followed a more narrow prescribed path, La Sierra? What is the church saying? What is the church saying to those who have deep regrets? What about those who did follow the narrow prescribed path? The blogger Mindy Spradlin, she reflects on this. She deferred. She just gave her ethics away to the church and to God and followed the prescribed path. And she reflects later in life after being married a long time. She says, I learned at least 5 lies about sex growing up in the church. One of them was that desire and sexuality need to be suppressed until marriage, when everything will magically turn on and the ground will shake. I learned that that's when healthy, uninhibited physical intimacy will be guaranteed. Only it didn't happen that way for my husband and I. It turns out, she says, that when we have years and years of stop, sin, shame, don't, body bad, when we have years of that tape, it's very difficult to unlearn these things after I do. What would the church say to people like Mindy? See, our instinct and our gut and our social circles tell us to maybe reach for more information, certainly reach for more scripture. Maybe in the Christian tradition, we need to search a little deeper, dig a little deeper. So we go to Song of Solomon, for example, where everything's on full display. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. My love, with all your charms, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its cluster. I said, I will climb up the palm tree. I will take a hold of the fruit stalks. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let's spend the night in the villages, because they're married and everything right here, okay? All married. And somebody wants me to stop reading. This is just like not church okay. Several years ago, we were doing Bible studies in the lower level with fifth and sixth graders. I was in the fifth grade room. We had a student from the divinity school in the sixth grade room. She decided while I was out of the room, they would find all of the passages in scripture, the PG-13 and beyond, and the kids would just read these. When Bible study was over that evening and I came in, how'd it go? I figured we were studying the sanctuary doctrine, and these kids were just beaming, could not wait to come back next week because they're reading Song of Solomon. And my phone rang. And parents said things to me like, Song of Solomon, really? I didn't make it up, it's in the Bible. Did you have to teach them the word concubine? They're only in sixth grade. It's in the Bible. Yeah, we reach for more in scripture to understand our sexuality. Church family, 1 Corinthians 6, we reach to the Apostle Paul. Do you know, do you not know, that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Flee immorality. Flee every other sin that a man commits. It's outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. For you've been bought with a price, therefore I glorify God in your body. We reach for even Jesus in Matthew 5, where Jesus takes an old idea and repurposes it when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman who lusts for her has already committed adultery in her heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you. It's better for you to lose your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown where? Into hell. If you've already looked at a woman with, well, there you go, that's pretty much everyone here today. We reach into our scripture for explanation about our sexuality and an ethic for our sexuality. Ephesians 5. Sexual immorality and any kind of impurity or greed shouldn't even be mentioned among you, right for holy persons. Leave it aside. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm telling you, those who are single and widows, it is good for you to stay single like me. Where are you, single people, this morning? You are the strong ones. You are the stalwarts. You're the ones who have more power with you. Where are you, widows, this morning? According to the Apostle Paul, good for you, because the rest of us can't control ourselves. If they can't control themselves, they should get married, because it's better to marry than to burn up with passion. Well, that's romantic. We dig deep into our resource, our Christian story, our text. This morning, I am looking for a Christian ethic, an ethic of sexuality, a Christian ethic of sexuality. I'm looking in our text, and I want to tell you this morning that proof texting our way through the Bible like this will not end well. Every one of these texts is directed at a community with a particular situation and a unique story. Proof texting our way through Scripture to understand our sexuality will not lead us to a whole position this afternoon. Proof texting, if that doesn't work, I want to also say then, we can say more than don't. The Christian church can certainly say more than don't. Don't talk and don't tell makes for lousy disciples. Don't talk, don't tell, lousy disciples. So there are a whole host of things we don't discuss when we are busy in the church saying abstinence and marriage for sex for marriage only. There's a whole host of things then we're not talking about, but the rest of the world is. Which is why all of the pastors on this team insisted this morning, in this series, we will talk about our sexuality, because the rest of the world is. We're not attempting today to be edgy. We want to be faithful. So we reach into the text. What does the Bible have to say to us? Normally, when I am studying for sermons and preparing words for Sabbath, often during the week, I sit at a laptop and I pull out post-it notes. And when I'm studying and thinking and researching a topic, I think of your names. And I will write your name or your name on a post-it note and put it on my laptop. Andy Walker, right there. Nate Sutter, right there. Norm Juergen, right there. Joy and Corny, right there. So that as I'm studying and thinking and breathing and the Spirit is leading us, I remember who are we and what are our issues and what do we struggle with. And this week when I reached for the post-it notes, instead of writing your names because your stories are private and personal and they are tragic and beautiful all at the same time, and instead of your names, I simply reached for categories of experiences. What are the various experiences we all have sitting in the sanctuary this afternoon? Look at this list, what I looked at the last few days on my laptop. We are straight and celibate. We are young adults who are active and young adults with regrets. We are gay. We are widows and widowers. We are single. We are parents who worry about our children and their sexuality. We are teens who are sexually active, and we are teens who are not. We're adolescents. We're sexual victims. We're sexual victims at home, and we're sexual victims of the church. We have single. We want to be single. We have divorced people. We have disabled bodies. We are predators. We are sexually wounded. We are addicts, porn addicts, all kinds of addicts. All of this is sitting around us, friends, this morning. And I haven't even mentioned the fact that we're very shy Protestant Christians. And we come from various subcultures. You're raised in a Hispanic home. You're raised in an Indonesian home. You're raised in a European home. You're raised in North America. You're raised somewhere else. Look at the variety. And I'm reaching into the scripture wondering, what does the text have to say to all of this? What is counsel for the variety of experiences we come wrapped in this skin? So many different things. And I'll tell you candidly, it's the worst, the most chaotic and dramatic sexual abuse stories I've ever heard, I've heard from us. We are sexually fragile and wounded, all of us. What does the Bible have to say, this skin we are in, when everyone is trying to manage? I'm looking for a Christian sexual ethic based in Scripture, and I turn to Jesus. Jesus of history, who appears to never have married, or his sexual history is missing from us. I turn to Jesus. This is the one who we follow. This is the one we pattern our lives after. For the first time this week, when I reached for Jesus with this topic in mind, I came to a passage I had never thought about when thinking about our sexuality and the bodies God has wrapped us up in. There's a teaching segment in several of the Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus is asked the question, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answers with words familiar to you. "You shall love the Lord your God and with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And a second is like this. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets." It is the highest ethic Jesus gives. It is simple, not easy. Love God, love neighbor, love self. Love God, love neighbor, love self. We often read this commandment and think of neighbors with whom we differ. We think a little more like maybe enemies. Neighbor is just the person next to you. It certainly could be the lover next to you, the human body next to you, the person you're considering next to you. Love God, love the neighbor, love the self. There's not a lot of counsel in Scripture on how to hunt and meet a date. But here is exceptional counsel on how to become the person God is calling us to be in relationship. Love God, love yourself, love the other. So you may be consenting, and I'm thinking of the younger ones here this morning, church at noon, this afternoon. You may be in a consenting physical relationship, but if you're using one another as a commodity, it's not honoring. You may be in a consenting relationship this week, but if you are pretending, it's not honoring. You may be in a consenting relationship, but if it doesn't result in a better version of you to the glory of God, it's not honoring. You may be consenting, but if there are drugs or alcohol or substance involved, you are not your true self, and it's not honoring. Do I have to say that again? We know this, right? If drugs, alcohol, substances are involved, I am not my true self, and I am in the highest danger zone. That's when I flee. It's not honoring. You may, drugs, alcohol, substances. This is when desire is done badly. For those of us who have decided sex doesn't need to wait until marriage, and there are many of us here like this morning, the research is overwhelming. The trends are not lessening. So for those here this morning who believe sex doesn't need to wait, I know one talk doesn't change our minds. I want to ask you a different series of questions. What are the rules you're playing by then? What are your boundaries? What are your values? What would make sacred sex sacred for you? Will you consult the Bible? Will you consult wise people in your life? Will you pay attention to the still small voice inside your head or in your gut, that thing that signals you when you're off track? Will you affirm the image of God in the person that you're with? Will you hold their integrity close? In a society that swipes left like a shopping spree, what are the values that are governing your dating and your physical relationships? Good sex isn't guaranteed because we wait. and people know this. Good sex, good sexual intimacy, none of it is guaranteed because we wait. It comes when we open ourselves up to this God-given vulnerability. Good sexual experiences with each other come to us from education and openness with each other. They come to us from communicating. They come when we have a vulnerability and, yes, a commitment, and with laughter and with grace. This is how good, positive sexual relationships come to us when we choose vulnerability over power. I had a moment yesterday when I was preparing and reading through where I broke down and began to weep. As I thought about the history of the Christian tradition and Adventism, Adventist Christianity in particular, I had a moment when I broke down, when I thought about all the ideas and the doctrine we have emphasized over these years. Oh my, we have explored salvation and sin. We have explored and exhausted righteousness by faith and sanctification and justification, eternity and evil and evangelism. We've explored the centrality of Scripture to our story, the Sabbath and the sanctuary. We've explored church growth and the health message. We have fought over drums and dress and sunset. We talk about almost everything but this most obvious package. Every moment of every day, you and I walk around sexual beings. Every moment of every day, choices to make about God-honoring ways my sexuality will be expressed. Our longing to be touched and to be more touched, and how we are wrapped up in this, our longing to be accepted, our longing for more, and our silence. This must end. Our silence must end. You're so quiet this morning. But they laughed a lot at the 9:30 service. You want to know why? Because we're all so nervous. So the older people giggled a lot. I don't know, is she going to stop talking up there? How many more times is she going to say sexuality? We like her, but could she stop now? Because we're all so uncomfortable. This must stop. We have to talk about these things. So if you come to this church this morning with a scarred sexual history, you are welcome here. If you came to this church this morning, topic sexuality, they're going to come after the LGBTQ community. Guess what? Not in this church. We are listening together. The great ethic from Jesus said, love God, love self, love each other. This means I must listen to you. We have to talk. I am thinking in particular about those of you who think you cannot recover from your sexual past. And I'm thinking of lines from the psalmist when the psalmist begs, please remember the sins of my youth no more. And then I'm remembering words from other parts of Scripture, Isaiah, as if God is answering back, I remember your sins no more. Friends, we are not the sum total of our prior sexual experiences. I am not saying we start new again. I don't even know what that means. I just know we're not held hostage by where we've been, that God takes our broken selves and redeems us for some better purpose. So if you came this morning and you were ready to walk out because you're so fragile, hear this morning from Scripture, you are valuable to God. Psalm 78 also says this. To the older generations. Make sure the younger generations have heard from you. Make sure your witness is known. Tell them of the glory of God. Tell them about your lives. Tell them about what you've experienced. Several psalms like this. Make sure the next generations know. Witness to them. They need people in their lives. Those of us who are older here this morning, I'm looking at you and thinking of you with this psalm in mind. In our story with our little boy Toto and Alfonso, the beautiful relationship that developed was Alfonso taking Toto under his arm and mentoring this little boy. at the end of the film. The end of the film when Alfredo finally dies, very tragic and old death, old age. They come all back to the village in Italy and they have their funeral. Toto, who's now grown and lived a lot of years himself, he's gone on to make films. He's a film producer and a writer, and he's enjoying a wonderful career. When he leaves the funeral, someone puts in his hand a reel of film. This is a gift from his mentor, his friend, Alfonso. Toto doesn't know exactly what it's going to be. He takes it home to his own studio, his own screening room, and look at what Alfonso has created for the young boy. Turns out, those are all of the scripts, the little pieces of film that were on the floor up in the editing room. And the older man has taken all those little pieces and created one final film for the little boy. One older man, not afraid to talk to a younger man. Some of you got cards like this when you came in the bulletin, maybe you received, and there's more of them. There'll be a stack of them down here when we finish. These cards said on one side, "Dear adults, here are some questions I have about sexuality. Can we talk about them?" And on the other side, the card said, "Dear younger self, here is what I wish you knew about sexuality." Because it is not easy for us to talk face to face about this topic, we wondered if maybe we can write to each other. Maybe today, before you'll leave, you'll take time to write a message. Watch for these cards to be all up and down the sides of the sanctuary by next Sabbath when we come, and we leave them up for another week so we can get the witness of the community. Take a time today to fill out a card. I want to share what some older ones would say to younger ones here. "Your body is perfect just as it is. If anyone who says otherwise, they only value you for your body. They don't deserve access to your body. Only let someone in who is in awe of you. Do not be blinded by glitter nor the extreme beauty. This doesn't last. Take more time. Talk more and text less." That's sweet. I didn't write it. That's sweet. Here's one from a 94-year-old from the earlier service to our younger selves. "Yes, we held hands. Yes, we did. It was touching. But thank God, we also saved the big act for after marriage. This has contributed to my 94-year-old happiness. But I love you all, whatever your experience. God is good." Your best intimate relationships will begin with you loving who you are first. Younger ones, don't be afraid of yourself, what you're feeling, and who you are. Remember that your move to deny that, remember the move. If you try to deny that, I'll ask a lot of questions, pray a lot, remember the Lord, love others, love them even more than yourself. God invented sex, younger ones, and it is good. There's exclamation marks here. Especially when we use God's two love commandments as the lens to expressing this gift. And God loves all of us. To the younger ones, other people's choices to use your body are not your fault. Shame does not belong to you. There are many adults who are safe. Find one. Talk to them. And this older one simply says, "God bless you." The end. From the younger ones here, adults, these are questions they filled out last night. Maybe some more that came today. This is from the youth of our community. "Dear adults, here are questions we have about sexuality. Can we talk about them? Am I still worthy to be a leader in the future of the church if I've made mistakes? What does the Bible say about all of this anyway? How do you know if you are gay? Do LGBTQ people get to heaven? Because I know it's not only Seventh-day Adventists in heaven. You were right, teenager. Why would people be opposing those who are gay? Do you think gay people choose this? Why would anyone choose to be persecuted? How far is going too far in a relationship? Is masturbation a sin? Adults, will you talk about this? What if I told you I am bisexual? Would this change your perception of me? Is it a sin to have sexual thoughts? Should people kiss on a first date? The questions are not simple. And in a world that's more and more complex, this is why next week, gender separate from sexuality, this week, and you see a theme of some of these questions. Because the world is not calming down on this topic, the church cannot be silent. Friends, love God, love one another, and love ourselves. To the glory of God, may we commit ourselves in this way. Amen.